review our format this evening, to which both of you have consented. Each of you will be allowed 15 minutes to present your propositions, and then each will be allowed 10 minutes apiece for rebuttal. And then, I guess in Perry Mason style, we'll allow you 5 minutes each to cross-examine each other with brief questions and brief answers. And then we'll take a very quick break to allow the cameras to change their film and allow questions from the audience. We'll allow 20 minutes of that. And we'll ask that we ask our audience to ask each of you an alternating question so it'll be fair and equal. And then, after our questions, we'll allow each of you 5 minutes for your concluding remarks. So we'll begin with Mr. Barker. By the way, I will be strict about the time limits. When you have 2 minutes left, I'll hold up this sheet. When you have 1 minute left, I'll hold up this sheet. And if you persist, I'll have to interrupt you, which would be hard for a Southern boy to do because we're so polite. But I will persist, and I'll do what I have to do. Okay, we will start with Mr. Barker. And Mr. Barker, the proposition that you are affirming is that the God of the Bible does not exist.
Thank you. Does anybody in the house have the gift of faith healing, by any chance? I just about lost my voice this week. I almost canceled, but I couldn't miss this for anything. This is really fun. Thank you, Pastafarians. Thank you, Andrew. And I guess thank you, Charles Darwin. None of us would be here, right, if it weren't for evolution, the fact of evolution. Happy birthday, Charles Darwin. Today is his 200th birthday. I'm not going to tell you my whole story, but you heard the title of my book. My new book is called Godless, How an Evangelical Preacher Became One of America's Leading Atheists. I was a true believer. I believed in Jesus. I felt the Holy Spirit. I preached. I saw converts. I was a missionary. I was an evangelist, Christian songwriter. If I was not a true Christian, nobody is a true Christian. It was true within my heart. I changed my mind because I learned that Christianity is not true. Richard Dawkins wrote a really funny foreword to the book in which he says, you can tell me if this is a compliment or not, Dan Barker is the most eloquent witness of internal delusion that I know. But he's got a lot of laughs in here. But you can read my story. You can read why I'm an atheist. You can read what's wrong with Christianity. And then life is good at the end. Millions of good people live happy, moral, productive, meaningful lives without believing in a God. Usually in these debates, we debate the general question, does God exist or a God exists, but tonight we're discussing the specific God. I just want to touch briefly on the general arguments, which are arguments for probability. First of all, there's no evidence for a God. If there were, by now somebody should have won the Nobel Prize for pointing that out to us, the existence of a hitherto unknown force in the cosmos. No one's done that. I used to think there was evidence. There is none. Second, there's no coherent definition of a God. How can we debate something that we can't even define? God is defined as a spirit, but what is that? Third, there are no good arguments for the existence of a God. And apologists have come up with maybe a dozen or so different types of cosmological, first cause, prime mover, and so on, teleological design arguments, ontological, moral arguments, personal experience, and so on. They are all bad arguments. Most of them boil down to what we call the God of the gaps. You find something that we don't understand yet and go, aha, how do you explain that? Must be a God, right? People who think the design argument is really powerful, kind of got like the guy who says, look at that. How did they get all those rivers to flow right along the state borders? How do you explain that? Think of the engineering, the cost, you know? It's amazing. Or like Julia Sweeney says in her play, look at how a human hand was made to fit so perfectly into a glove. Look at that. Four fingers and a thumb. How do you explain that? Well, these are bad arguments. They're backward arguments. Number four, there are no good replies to the arguments against the existence of God, such as the problem of evil. All you have to do is walk into any children's hospital and you know there is no God. Prayer doesn't make any difference. Those people pray for their beloved children to live and they die. A few of them, just by chance, a few of them live, and some of their parents say, "Praise God, he answered my prayer." He must have hated those other kids. Number five, there is no agreement among believers as to the nature or the moral principles of this God that they're arguing for. You name it, they all differ with each other. And number six is an observation. There's no need for a belief in a God. You can live a really happy, joyful, wonderful, meaningful life without that religious baggage. And I think even better. But all of that doesn't disprove God. That shows that God is unproved. It gives us a very high level of confidence, a very high probability that there is no God. And most of the time, scientists, when they get to 95, 98%, they round it up. And just like you and I might say, there are no leprechauns. But can you prove that? You probably agree with me, there's no leprechauns, right? But if backed against the wall, we would have to say, well, they're highly unlikely. They might be hiding somewhere, right? But we round it off in our minds. We say, yeah, that's a probabilistic argument. Like the British have on the signs of their buses this month in England. There probably is no God. Stop worrying and enjoy your life, right? But tonight's debate is not about that. Tonight's debate is about the God who is pictured in this book, the Bible. I hope you brought your Bibles, because we're going to do some Bible study here. And when you discuss a specific God, the job is much easier. We don't, in this case, we don't have to reduce it to a problem of probability. We make it a question of certainty. The God that's depicted in this book certainly, 100%, does not exist. I know it, and you can know it as well, because it's a different type of a question. It's a question of certainty. For example, if I said, "Do you believe in the existence of a married bachelor?" What would you say? You would say, well, not only does a married bachelor not exist, it cannot exist by definition, or a square circle. If you tell me that the God of the Bible is a married bachelor, I will say he does not exist. And that's how we can know that there are mutually incompatible properties and characteristics of the God that's in this book that rule out the possibility of his existence. For example, in Malachi 3:6, God said, "I am the Lord, I change not." And yet all through the Bible we see God changing his mind. In Ezekiel 32:14, "The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." And by the way, I'm giving one or two examples, but there are multiple examples throughout the Bible, which I detail in my book if you want to go into greater depth. The God of the Bible does not change, and the God of the Bible does change. He does not exist. It's like a married bachelor. In Exodus 25, God said, "I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." The God of the Bible punishes people for their parents' sin. However, in Ezekiel 18:20, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. In Deuteronomy 24:16, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. The God of the Bible punishes children for their parents' sin. The God of the Bible does not punish children for their parents' sin. He does not exist. In Psalm 145:9, "The Lord is good to all." Deuteronomy 32, "He's a God of truth and without iniquity." However, and you find a lot of God is good verses in the Bible. Isaiah 45:7, God said, "I make peace and create evil." Bara ra in Hebrew. "I, the Lord, do all these things." Lamentations 3, "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good." Jeremiah 18, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you." Ezekiel 20, 25, "I gave them statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live." The God of the Bible is good. The God of the Bible is not good. He does not exist. Does God tempt people? James 1:13 says, "Let no man say, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." However, Genesis 22:1, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." God does not tempt people. God does tempt people. He does not exist. In Exodus 20:13, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. In Leviticus 24:17, a different phrasing of it with a different Hebrew word, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. However, we find in Exodus 32, thus saith the Lord of God, put every man his sword by his side, slay every man his brother, his companion and neighbor. 1 Samuel 6, the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. The Bible is filled with examples of the biblical God committing, commanding, and condoning killing. The God of the Bible says, don't kill. The God of the Bible says, kill. He does not exist. Should we own slaves? Leviticus 25 says yes. The Bible is a pro-slavery book of the children of the strangers that sojourn among you. You shall buy them, and they shall be your possession. They shall be your bondsmen forever. You find all sorts of pro-slavery books in the Bible. You can sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the children, and so on. Even Jesus said that some slaves you ought not to beat as hard as other slaves. He was that compassionate. And slaves, obey in all things your masters, it says in Colossians. However, Isaiah said, undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. The God of the Bible is pro-slavery. The God of the Bible is anti-slavery. He does not exist. In Romans 15:33, we find out that he's called the God of peace. Yet in Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. In the Old Testament, he's a war God. And you can see his actions. He's a hateful, vicious, tyrannical, brutal, discriminatory war God. The God of the Bible is a God of peace. The God of the Bible is a God of war. He does not exist. What about his son? Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And when he was born, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. However, Jesus himself said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He said to his disciples, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. The God of the Bible is peaceful. The God of the Bible is not peaceful. He does not exist. Jesus said, though I bear record of myself, my record is true. Yet a few verses earlier, he said, if I bear record of myself, my record is not true. He contradicted himself. The God of the Bible's witness is true. The God of the Bible's witness is not true. He's a merry bastard. He does not exist. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Can God be seen? No. Exodus 33, thou canst not see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And on and on. 1 John in the New Testament, no man has seen God at any time. However, in Genesis 32, for I have seen God face to face. Exodus 33:11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. The God of the Bible cannot be seen. The God of the Bible can be seen. He does not exist. Is he powerful? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, in Jeremiah 32. Is there anything too hard for me? Jesus said, with God all things are possible. And yet in Judges 1:19, read this. The Lord was with Judah. He drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Why? Because they had chariots of iron. God is all powerful. God cannot even fight chariots of iron. God does not exist. Does God live in light or does God live in darkness? 1 Timothy 6, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, dwelling in the light which no man can approach. James 1:17, he's the Father of lights. And on and on we see God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. However, in 1 Kings 8, then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. 1 Samuel 22, he made darkness, pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. Psalm 18:11, he made darkness his secret place. So, God lives in light, God lives in darkness. Does he accept human sacrifice? In some verses, yes. In some verses, no. Remember the thing about when he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. By the way, Abraham should have said, no way, I'm better than you, I'm not going to kill my son. Look what God said after he stopped it. He said, "Lay not thine hand upon the land, lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for I now know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld thy son." I know now? I thought God knew everything. The Bible says God knows the future, but here he is saying, I didn't even know. The Bible even says God searches and understands all the imaginations of the heart. The God of the Bible knows the future. The God of the Bible does not know the future. By the way, if the God of the Bible, what he's going to do tomorrow at 12 noon, which means he can't change what he's going to do tomorrow at 12 noon. He's not omnipotent. If he does change what he's going to do, then he was not omniscient. In order to have free will and be a person with free will, you have to have options that are open to you that you can make a decision. If your decisions are predetermined in advance, you are not a free person. The God of the Bible is defined as a free personal being who knows the future, then the God of the Bible does not exist. Since we have no good reason to believe in a God in general, and since the God of the Bible is defined in mutually incompatible terms, we can know as a fact that the God of the Bible does not exist. Maybe the flying spaghetti monster exists, that might be a different debate, but the God of the Bible, we know with certainty, does not exist.
Mr. Butt, you have 15 minutes to present your proposition that God of the Bible does exist.
I would like to express my deep appreciation for all of you being here this evening to discuss this question of utmost importance. I'd certainly like to thank Andrew and Matt and the people that work with him for getting on this. Yes. Is the microphone on? Can you hear that?
Yeah.
Can't quite hear that? I'll get a little closer. I'd like to thank Andrew and the Apostolarians for making this possible. I'd certainly like to thank Dan for allowing us to have this discussion this evening. And most importantly, I'd like to thank my God, whose existence I am here to defend this evening.
Amen.
Now, in Dan's book, Godless, Richard Dawkins says that Dan is now one of America's most effective and talented spokespeople. Dan Barker has been involved in some 67 debates. I think it was even some formal moderated debates like this. He is in the upper echelons of the atheistic society. In fact, as I was looking for some things on the internet just before this debate, I came across the JREF blog site. It looked like they had some things going on there, and they were discussing the debate and mentioning how they thought Dan was going to smash me this evening. And they said, "I think Dan is the best debater in the atheistic community." Talked about Hitchens and Dawkins and said they might have a few little flaws, and they thought Dan made up for those in certain areas. And they said, "Yes, I think this debate..." And they said, "I think this debate promises to be very interesting, the way that watching a lion take down a water buffalo is interesting." So I thought that was interesting. And at the bottom they said, "Well, at least Kyle's parents weren't cruel enough to name him Seymour." I think they did discuss Harry for a little while, but they decided not to. Right now in the United States of America, says George Barna in the June 11th, 2000 Barna update, about 9% of the population believe in no religion. Now that means about one out of every 11. The converse of that is that about 85% of the people in the United States of America today say that they know there is a God. That means out of the 220 million adults in the United States of America today, about 180 million adults, if you were to walk up to them on the street and say, "Do you believe that there is a God?" they would say, "Yes, I absolutely do believe that." Now, out of 180 million adults, from what I understand, the Barnett research telling us, there are about 5 million that claim pure atheism. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that we should this evening take a head count and say, okay, there's 180 million that believe in God, there are 5 million that claim pure atheism, about 20 million that would claim no religion whatsoever, thus God has it. Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying at all. You and I both know that you cannot come to truth based on majority rule. But here's what I am saying. I am saying that there are some arguments that are pressing, that are powerful, and that are persuasive, that have convinced 180 million Americans to believe in a God. Now, these Americans, some of them, were like then at one time. In fact, I spoke at a small congregation just Wednesday evening, and it just so happened that two of the men in that congregation, one of them was an atheist until he was 19 and converted out of atheism. The other one was an atheist until he was 43. And I asked him, I said, what caused you to convert to Christianity? And they said, the truth of the evidence. Now, sometimes Christians and those who believe in the God of the Bible are painted as superstitious, as having a faith where they'll take a leap in the dark, where they don't have the evidence to prove what they believe, but they just somehow in their heart have a warm feeling, and that's what they accept. But let me tell you, friends, that is not what the Bible says about faith. In fact, the biblical faith, Jesus Christ spoke very explicitly when he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you. No question there, no doubt, no room for it's a possibility. There might be a chance, it's a 99% probability. This is a knowledge claim, and it's a knowledge claim that you can know. When Paul was standing before the Romans, Festus said, Paul, much learning is driving you mad. What did Paul say? Oh no, most noble Festus, I speak the words of truth and reason. That's what we are here to debate this night. Truth and reason. Now, here are two of the very powerful arguments for the existence of God. They don't take a PhD to understand. They don't take a rocket scientist to comprehend. They're very, very simple. But up until this time, no atheist in the history of humanity has had an adequate answer for these two arguments. Number one, here's what you know. When you see design in the material world, it demands a designer. Number two, here's what you know. There are some things that are objectively right and objectively wrong. Some things are right, some things are wrong, and they're always right, and they're always wrong. Now, let's look at that first one, the idea of design. Dan said, well, what about the rivers? How did they all just happen to be on the state borders? Who do you think decided to make sure that the rivers were what divided the states? Humans. Intelligent designers were the ones that labeled those as the state borders. Just like a hand fits into a glove. Who designed the glove? Is that glove an accident of nature? Did you just walk out into the woods and pick up the glove and somehow it automatically, miraculously fit on the hand? Absolutely not. That glove was designed by an intelligent design. Suppose you're walking on the beach, you look down, you see something in the sand. You move the sand away, you pick up a laptop computer. You press the on button, it comes on. You see that this laptop computing device will compute numbers, the likes of which hundreds or millions of bits per second. It's got all the latest gadgets and gizmos. It is the most advanced technological computing system that you have ever seen in laptop form. Now you have a question to ask yourself. Number one, where did this laptop computer originate? You know there are only two answers to that question. Number one, it originated by purely naturalistic chances, processes over millions of years by random chances working with some type of selection going on. Or number two, it was constructed and built by an intelligent designer who purposely put the functional complexity into that computing device. Now, let me ask you a very serious, very easy question. You ever met anybody who said a laptop computer was not designed by an intelligent person? Never. I've never seen it. Never met a person that does. Now, right now, we have a capacity crowd of 550 people in this auditorium tonight. From what I understand, several people had to be turned away, some of them flying or driving from several hours away. I'm sorry about that, but I'm glad that you had the opportunity to be here personally. Now, in this room, we've got 550 of the most amazing computing devices that have ever been devised. The human brain. The human brain weighs about 3 pounds in the average adult person. The human brain computes information the likes of which would make any laptop computer look like a kindergartner's toy. Let me read to you a quote from a man by the name of Richard Lewin. He is a British anthropologist, and here's what he says. 10 billion neurons are packed into the brain, each of which on average has 1,000 links with other neurons, resulting in more than 60,000 miles wide. scale is beyond comprehension. For instance, the fastest computer clocks up a billion or so operations a second, which pales to insignificance beside the 100 billion operations that occur in the brain of a fly at rest. To say that the brain is a computer is a truism, because what goes on in there is unquestionably computation. But so far, no man-made computer matches the human brain. Were you, as a human being, designed? It's an easy question with an easy answer. It's a question that a six-year-old understands very well. I was discussing this with one of the gentlemen who was talking to me about the debate. He had a six-year-old daughter. He was explaining to his daughter the two positions. Me standing up for the God of the Bible, Mr. Barker standing up for the idea of atheism. And the six-year-old, when told about the atheistic idea, asked the simple question. She said, well, who does he think made him? Well, who does he think made him? And I'm certainly not attacking Dan Barker whatsoever. In fact, Dan Barker is as able of a spokesman for atheism as you can possibly find. Therefore, in the course of a discussion like this, if you see that the case for the God of the Bible is stronger, then you have to lay the blame at the atheistic philosophy, not at the defender of that philosophy. The second idea, the idea that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. Are there some things that are right and some things that are wrong? Because if there are, objective moral standards demand a standard outside of human likes and dislikes. If there are objective moral standards, true right and true wrong, then there must be a God in which those standards are grounded. Now, we understand that completely. In fact, that's been understood for hundreds of years, thousands of years. When the Nazi Germans, after they had brutally massacred some 10 million people, 6 million Jews, they were on trial at Nuremberg. Robert Jackson, in his closing comments, said that they had violated crimes, they had committed crimes against humanity, and they had violated the law, and he said a law that rose above the transient and provincial. Now, where will you get a law that rises above the transient and provincial? Let me tell you where you cannot get it. You cannot get it from evolutionary atheism. It's impossible. But don't take my word for that. I'm not making a statement and then not backing it up with a fact other than just my statement. Listen to William Provine. In 1998, William Provine was invited to speak on the University of Tennessee campus at none other than Darwin Day. He just happened to say in that particular speech that he gave that if there is no God, then there is no ultimate foundation for ethics. Now listen to what Charles Darwin said. He said if there's a person who does not believe in a personal God, then, and I'm going to quote him for you, he, quote, can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest to him or which seem the best to him. Darwin said, look, if you have a guy that doesn't believe in God, then the best he can do is whatever feels the best to him, that's what he needs to do. So that means that if the atheistic communists of the Nazi Germans, if they killed 6 million Jews, then what do we have a problem here? Is the microphone working fine? Okay. No? Not working? Okay, can you stop the timer? I'm going to need all that. Okay, what about that? Test? No, I'm going to have to eat this mic, aren't I? Okay. I'll do what I have to do. Now, where was it? Train of thought. That means, Darwin said was, you just do what feels the best to you. So, if a person decided that it felt the best
to kill, what, 6 million Jews, well, you couldn't say he ought to do any different. And if a person decided to spend the rest of his life selling everything that he had and feeding the poor, you couldn't say that he was doing right or wrong. You could simply say he was following the best impulses to him. Now, Dan understands this perfectly. In fact, let me tell you how well Dan understands this. The world's leading ethicist, according to Dan, I think it's on page 328, 314 of his book, Godless, is a man by the name of Peter Singer. Now, Peter Singer said this. In essence, he said, it's no morally different between killing a dog, a pig, or a human. Let me read the quote to you. He says, if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we'll often find the non-human to have superior capacities. Only the fact that the defective infant is a member of the species Homo sapiens leads it to be treated differently from the dog or the pig. Species membership alone, however, is not morally relevant. If we can put aside the obsolete and erroneous notion of the sanctity of all human life, we may start to look at human life as it really is. Here's how well Dan understands that. In his book, Maybe Right, Maybe Wrong, he said human beings are part of nature. We are not better than nature. Page 26. In his book, it's not going to matter. You and I are like ants or rats or like pieces of broccoli, really. There is no value to our species. We are not any better than nature. Now, what you have heard from Dan Barker is a litany of alleged Bible contradictions. We have an answer for every one of those. Most of those are simple semantic tricks that have been played by someone who approaches the Bible with the idea of skepticism in the first place. If you noticed, if a person goes down a list in a debate of some, I think there were about 20, maybe 25 of those.
14.
Well, I was counting the first six reasons why he said that there weren't good reasons for a God, no legitimate definition, those, etc. So that will make it right at 20. Then you can see that in a 15-minute or 10-minute debate, he's not wanting answers. There's no possible way to answer that many ideas in a 10-minute rebuttal. So what is he wanting to do? Well, I think what he's wanting to do is try to overwhelm you. You didn't even really have time to stop and think about the various individual things that he was throwing out there. And you can't blame Dan for that. It's a very very good, very popular debate tactic. But we'll get to some of that in my rebuttal.
Thank you. Mr. Barker, you will have 10 minutes to refute Mr. Dunn's arguments.
The six-year-old might just as well have asked, God, who does he think made him? If functional complexity requires a designer, then the functional complexity of the mind of the designer itself, by definition, by logic, also requires a designer. If you go from a computer up to a human, you make that leap up to the human and say, look how amazing that human brain is who made the computer. By the way, some computers can outperform humans in many functions. But if you're going to make that leap and say, look at that, well, then you look at the mind of the human and say, look how amazing that is, and you make another leap up to a bigger mind that's even more complex and more organized and more functional. Why are you stopping there? If the six-year-old is justified in asking me who do I think made me, then we skeptics are justified in asking this creator of yours, who I assume you think has a pretty wonderful brain, wonderful mind that functions, it's orderly, right? Pretty amazing. We're justified in asking the same question of that being. We get into an infinite regress, because then we need a creator for the God who made God, right? If you can say, well, we can stop at that level, well, then why don't we stop at this level? Let's stop at the level of what we do know. We do know that in nature, complexity arises from simplicity. We do know that. The complexity of a crystal arises from the simplicity of the way molecules mathematically and geometrically can combine. We can see complexity arising around us from simpler origins. And there are many examples of that. Amino acids, and we can also show how, and Darwin basically showed us how natural selection can be the designer, not an intelligent designer, but the designer by the limited ways that nature functions, the limited ways that molecules can put together, the limited ways arithmetically that things can combine and compete. That complexity can arise from simplicity. Creationism can't do that. Creationism has to simply assume the very complexity that you are arguing for,
You say, look at that. So your design argument falls apart logically. It is not a good answer. In Dawkins' book, he posits the Boeing 747 argument. Obviously, if there's a God who made him, this basically is an argument from incredulity. It's not an argument from what you know. How do you connect the dots from that? Suppose I agree with you. I don't know how you explain this complexity. How do you connect the dots from that question, like when the ancients said, who made the thunder? What happened? It must be Thor. It must be Zeus. And yet now that we know more about weather, now that we know more about electricity, that gap has closed. That God has died out. You still think that science is never going to close gaps because there are unanswered questions about complexity, the origin of the original life forms. Who are you to predict that science has reached its dead end? There are no objective moral values in the universe. There are not. We make values in our brain. A value is a function of a brain. Just like digestion is the function of the stomach, thought and value is a function of a computing brain that you admit works, right? But we make values based upon what we need to survive, what we need to enhance our lives, what we need to avoid pain in our lives. And we make comparisons of those values. When the brains die, the values go away. They don't exist. They are not things. A value is relative to an organism. But most atheists will say, and I don't speak for all atheists, most atheists will say that values can be objectively justified. They're not objective values, because to be in a value is a function of a brain, of a mind, right? But to be objective means to exist independently of a mind. So how can you have something in the mind that exists independently of a mind? That's an oxymoron. You cannot have an objective value. You can have values that you can objectively justify by looking at your actions. And all of us do this. Christians, Jews, Muslims, humanists, atheists, agnostics. We all do this. We are all basically humanists. We are all basically situational ethicists in our daily lives. And so is the Bible. If you look at some of those decisions in the Bible, they were situationally justified. Rahab was praiseworthy for the lie that she told. But you have more than one option for your actions. How much harm does this one cause? How much harm does this one cause? And if you have time, you try to weigh those actions and say, if I'm going to be a moral person, I'm going to pick the path that results in the least amount of harm. That's what morality is. It's not some big objective thing. And we flatter ourselves to think that we are somehow special in the cosmos. It's much more meaningful to accept who we really are. We are not egotistical. We should humble ourselves and realize we are part of nature. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful that we can function in this way? We are social animals. And by the way, Peter Singer is arguing not against human rights. He's arguing for animal rights. If there's no difference between animals and human beings, then let's treat other animals as if they were special too. You're misconstruing what he was saying. And you really stuck your foot in it this time, I'm sorry, by saying that Hitler was an atheistic communist. Did you actually say that? You did say that. He's on the record. Hitler was not a communist. Hitler was a Nazi, a national socialist. Hitler believed in a God. He was not atheistic. He talked about the Creator all the time. He was a creationist. He credited Jesus as the inspiration for his exterminating the Jews. They wore God mit uns, God is with us, on their belt buckles. Those Nazis were Lutherans and Catholics. Hitler was a member of the Catholic Church, never excommunicated. He credited Jesus. He was a really lousy Christian, I have to admit. He was a really weird Christian, but he was not an atheist. So correct yourself a while. Hitler was not an atheist, and he was not a communist. Do a little bit of history there.
That's true.
And I also want to compliment you on correctly pointing out that, of course, truth is not determined by majority rule. Truth is not determined by vote. If it were, we should take the vote away from women, because most of the planet doesn't think women should have rights. Well, in fact, none of our founders of our country thought women should vote. We want to go back to the tradition. Women should not vote. Women should stay home. Women should not go to college. Women don't even own their own property. This all comes out of the Bible, by the way. But we know that there are principles of truth that transcend majority rule. So I'm glad you pointed that out. I'm glad you pointed out that the truth can be held by one person, even if the majority of the world disagrees with them. There are other reasons besides reason and truth that people come to their faith. The most obvious one is geography. Geography is the greatest single predictor of what religion a person will have. If you were born in Baghdad, you can predict pretty much what religion that person will have. If you're born in Tennessee, you can pretty much predict what kind of a person you're going to be with the religion generally. And it's the highest predictor. So the arguments that you just gave are not arguments for a God. There's no way anybody can know there's a God because there's a question mark in their brain about design. How do you make the leap between that question mark? Then should I just plug in my favorite God? You're arguing for the God of the Bible. And by the way, those scriptures I quoted were not taken out of context. They were carefully studied. I hear this all the time. If you study it correctly, I know the Bible. I've translated from original languages. I have some Greek knowledge. I know what it says. I know the Bible contradicted itself. It was written by ignorant human beings who said a few true things, but by and large, the Bible is not a reliable source of truth. It exaggerates. It has historical mistakes and anachronisms in it. It has contradictory advice. It has some really bad advice. It has a deity whose vanity is so fragile that he gets angry and has to kill off entire people. In Psalm 137:9, he told us that we should be happy to take the innocent babies and dash them against the stones. That's, even if that God did exist, I might not necessarily want to worship such a monster. I might ask him to confess his sins to me. What a guy. What if I were to treat my kids like that?
I created you and I boss you, and now you must bow down to me, and you must be like slaves, and you can't think for yourself.
If that kind of a God does exist, then he has earned my extreme disrespect. And if he wants to prove what a big macho man he is by sending someone like me to hell, then let him do it. Fine. I go to hell gladly, proudly, knowing that I've resisted somebody like a dictator like that who would create a hell in the first place. Think about it. Any system of thought that's based to any extent upon a threat of violence, which is what hell is, it's a threat of eternal torture. Any system of thought that has that thought in it, that scares the mind of children who go to bed at night wondering if they're going to go to hell, it is a morally bankrupt system. You should not be proud to hold that Bible under your arm. It is morally bankrupt, and you're better than that. There's a better way. The Bible served its time. It is irrelevant. It is anachronistic. It is immoral, and there's a humanistic morality based upon, to some degree, not completely, but to some degree, on the natural instincts that we evolved through natural selection. Even Thomas Jefferson said he thought compassion was a natural instinct. Scientists are now concluding, especially in the last 5-10 years, there's all sorts of scientific explanation for the origin of reciprocal altruism. We can see it in other species. We can see it in ourselves. And most of us fall along that bell curve somewhere. Some of us are saints and some of us are sinners, if I can borrow some words. Most of us fall somewhere in the middle as human beings. We know what it means to be moral without consulting some 10 commandments that came from some mountain on high, only three of which are relevant to modern American law. The other 7 are totally irrelevant. The first 4 have nothing to do with ethics. It is a bad system of law, and we can think for ourselves and rise above. We can know, not only can we know by looking at the Bible that the God of the Bible does not exist, we can know that the atheistic way is actually a superior intellectual and moral way of thinking.
Dan just said that there are naturalistic explanation for the altruism that's in humans. One of the books that he often refers to is the book by Matt Ridley. It's called The Origins. Oh, thank you, thank you. It's called The Origins of Virtue. He used this in the John Rankin debate. I just wanted to read to you a statement from Matt Ridley. After writing this book, he put this in the prologue. He said this. And this man is one of the most respected in the scientific community for writing on this particular topic. He said, "I can't even be confident that many of the ideas I discuss in this book are right." Well, that is the kind of thinking that is going to prove that altruism can be be naturalistically explained, it certainly, absolutely, positively cannot. Now, Dan was right. I did mess up there and say a false statement about Hitler there, that he was a Nazi communist. That certainly is not the truth. But Dan said that Hitler was a Christian. Now, let me read to you a statement from Hitler, Table Talks, October 19, 1941. The reason why the ancient world was so pure, light, and serene was that it knew nothing of the two great scourges, the pox and Christianity. He said in Table Talks, December 13, 1941, quote, "When all is said and done, we have no reason to wish that the Italians and Spaniards should free themselves from the drug of Christianity. Let's be the only people who are immunized against the disease." Well, you can see that he certainly was no Christian. In fact, if you look at what he did and why he did it, you see that his idea that nature is the ultimate standard is the reason that he decided he would breed the ultimate Aryan race. If you look at Charles Darwin's subtitle to The Origin of Species, on the preservation of favored races, I'm misunderstanding Peter Singer. He's arguing for animal rights, not against human rights. Let me give you a statement by Singer, and this is a quote. He was talking about abortion, and he said this, "Yet in discussing abortion, we say that birth does not mark a morally significant dividing line. I can't see how one could defend a view that a fetus could be replaced before birth, but newborn infants may not." You see, what Singer was saying is, we should be able to kill our children 2 weeks or a month after they are born, because sometimes we don't know what diseases they'll have until they are born, and so I don't see that birth is a morally dividing line. What's the difference between a baby that's in its mother's womb, not yet born, and when it's born one day old? He says there's no difference. Does that sound like he's arguing for animal rights there? No, it certainly sounds like he is devaluing human rights. And that's exactly what he's doing. Now, Dan said, I have studied this material on the alleged Bible contradictions, and I know this material for sure. Let me give you an example of what Dan knows, at least. And let me take it back. I'm not attacking Dan at all. These are standard, run-of-the-mill. And when I say run-of-the-mill, I'm not degrading them. I'm saying they're used very often. Let me give you an example here in John chapter 5. This one is used very, very often. John chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus Christ, quoting this, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Well, is Jesus saying that if he makes a statement and it's himself making the statement, then he's making a false statement? No, he's certainly not. What we see when we go over to John 8:17, if you had your Bibles, which I didn't expect you to bring them, but if you did have them, in John 8:17, here's what it says. "It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." So there was some understanding in the first century of the word true that somehow we're missing. What it was, the understanding is very easy to understand. The Old Testament said that if a person is on trial, the testimony of two or three witnesses would count against that person as adequate testimony. The testimony of one witness, although it may be true, was not valid testimony to condemn a person. Now, suppose Jesus stood up and said, "I'm the Son of God." Is that a true statement? Is it false? It's not false. But in a court of Jewish law, would it have stood up to verify the fact of the statement? No. Now, suppose Jesus stands up and says, "I'm the Son of God," and the works that he does from the Father testify to him. Now he has two witnesses that are saying the exact same thing. Does that mean one of them is false and the other is true? No, it means they're both saying the same thing, they're both true, but in the way that this is using the word true, it means that it is valid testimony in a court of law. Now, we could go through several of those and show one after another. Let me give you one more example of that. In Psalm 137:9, I believe it was there. If you wanted to, you could turn over there. I think I've got this one marked. Psalm 137:9. "Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the stone." Oh, that sounds bad, doesn't it? That sounds like God is saying, you need to go out and take the babies of these people and dash them against the stone. That's not what it's saying. In fact, this is a predictive statement. He's talking about Babylon, and he says that the Persians are going to come in and take your children and dash them against the stone. The way he uses that word happy is the same way that Jeremiah uses it in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Jeremiah says, Lord, why does the way of the wicked prosper, and why is he happy who deals treacherously? Is he really happy who deals treacherously? No. Is God condoning a person who deals treacherously? No. He's using the word happy for a transient, fleeting happiness that eventually will end in that person's destruction if he or she does not repent and turn to God. Now, Dan has said, well, this entire idea of design, you're saying that if there's something functionally complex and you have to posit something more functionally complex. It's got two fallacies. Fallacy number one, have you ever come across a laptop on a beach, looked at it and realized that it had functional complexity, and then thought to yourself, you know what? If I say that an intelligent human being designed that, I'm going to have an explanation for the human. And I hadn't seen any humans on this beach, so I'm just going to say that no intelligent person designed that, so I don't have to explain the human. Would you do that? Now, here is the thrust of the argument. The thrust is that whatever the material world exhibits, then God has to exhibit those same qualities. What he's saying is, if you see design in the material world, then whatever that you say happens in the material world has to happen with God. But that's false. In fact, God has always been supernatural, outside of nature. God is the first, uncaused, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, non-natural being. Now, the atheist says, well, no, you can't do that. You can't say that there's something that does not obey natural law. But then do you know if you ask an honest atheist, honest about certain things. If you ask a person who is really, really going to tell you what they know about the current ideas of cosmology, at the singularity of the Big Bang, which I certainly don't adhere to, at the singularity of the Big Bang that you say exploded and caused everything that we see, were the cell phones on the front row? No, I'm just kidding. That happens all the time. At the singularity of the Big Bang, were the natural laws that are in place now in place at the Big Bang? Well, if you study the cosmological literature, you will see in Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, he says that at the singularity of the Big Bang, now he's projecting it as a fact, I'm certainly not, but he says all natural law would break down at the Big Bang. So what you see then is the atheistic community endowing nature with the ability to behave supernaturally. But certainly. Well, here is in essence what's being said. In essence, what we're saying along those lines is this, and I've got a couple of different things. Okay, here we go. We're saying, it's ignorant and superstitious to believe that God made everything out of nothing. Oh, it's logical and scientific to believe that nothing made everything out of nothing. We're saying, God is an effect and must have a cause. Matter is the uncaused first cause. We're saying, if God made everything, then who made God? Oh, matter made everything, and nothing made matter. Now, I'm honestly and sincerely not belittling the people who hold these beliefs. In fact, I have looked into the eyes of compassionate, kind, good people who are atheists. There are people like that out there. In fact, I believe that there are several million of them. But they are not kind and considerate and compassionate because of their atheism. They're kind and compassionate and considerate in spite of the atheistic philosophy. Thank you.
Thank you.
5 minutes to ask each other questions correctly. So Mr. Barber will begin.
Thank you, Kyle. It's a pleasure to know you, and you're a very adequate speaker and a very good debater. It's very nice. The Bible says God is a spirit. Can you tell us what is a spirit? What is spirit?
It is a non-physical, incorporeal, ultimate mind.
That doesn't answer the question. What is it? What is, you said, you tell us what it is not. You said it is non-corporeal, non-physical. But positively, what is spirit? God is a spirit. Obviously, God is made of something, right? We can define what God is. So what, positively, what is spirit?
That would be like asking, what is darkness? Well, it's the absence of light. What is cold? Well, it's the absence of heat. So in order to nail down exactly what God is, in fact, earlier you said, well, the people who are talking about design are arguing for a God of the gaps. We're supposedly saying that we don't know this piece of information, so we're inserting God. Well, here's what's happening in this, and this is a common question among atheists. We're inserting atheism in a gap of human knowledge. We don't know exactly what a spirit is. We know it's not, and we know how to define it. But because we don't know exactly what it is, the atheistic community has often inserted atheism as, we don't know what a spirit is. Thus, atheism must be true.
But you haven't defined it.
Oh, certainly.
No, you have not defined it. You have not told me what it is. And if it's just the absence of something, then it's nothing. Because cold is the absence of heat. Cold is nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is nothing. So if God is a spirit, and the spirit is the absence of something, then God is nothing. I've never heard anyone define what a spirit is. It seems like circular thinking. You're assuming, aren't you assuming the very thing you're trying to prove? You're trying to prove there's a transcendent realm, and you're simply pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and using a word that has no definition. Why don't you just say God just without defining, right? What is spirit? Well, let's move on here.
Was that a question?
Well,
to me?
Yeah, but okay. Twice you failed to define spirit or even explain what spirit is. So if you can't define it, how can we even discuss whether this thing exists? Second question I have is whether or not you adhere to Popperian falsifiability. I think you agree that in order for a statement to be true, there must be other statements which, if true, would make your original statement false. In other words, what would prove you wrong? What would prove me wrong? If I found a black polar bear, that would falsify the statement that all polar bears are white, right? So will you give me an example of something that would falsify, in principle, your hypothesis of this God that you say you know exists, or in simple terms, what would prove you wrong?
Okay, let me just take a quick step back and look at that falsifiability principle. Now, much of that was propounded by A.J. Ayers, Language, Truth, and Logic. And in his second edition of that, he came forward and said, oh, by the way, the falsifiability principle, it can't be falsified. So there's not a way that you can positively use that all the time. Now, it is good for certain scientific experiments, certain ways that you want to interact with nature. Do you need a falsifiability statement for certain things? Absolutely, but it's certainly not something that is always there that you have to. Now, let me answer your question though. If Jesus Christ did not come to this earth, if he did not walk the streets of Palestine, if he did not die on a cross, if he was not buried in a tomb, and he did not rise on the third day, then everything that I'm believing means absolutely nothing.
But there might be another God.
No, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
But he might have been Jesus, wrong. There might be another God. He might have been wrong. If he didn't exist or if he didn't tell the truth, there might be another God besides the God you believe in. By the way, Jesus Christ did not walk this earth. He did not rise from the dead. He's a complete fabrication. And in my book, I demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Jesus you believe in is not historical. He's a legend and he's a myth. Finally, let me ask you this. Do you think Eve was perfect?
I think my wife is perfect.
Oh.
after God created everything, He said, "Behold, it is very good." There were no flaws in the creation of Eve.
So why did she sin?
That would be like saying, did Chrysler create a car that could be driven and a person get behind the wheel and drive it off a cliff? What was wrong with the car? Well, nothing would be wrong with the car. God endowed Eve with the ability to choose between right and wrong. Now, that capacity is perfect.
But why did she choose wrong? Why did she blow it?
Because
she was perfect. Why did she blow it?
She had the perfect capacity to choose right and wrong. Now, that would be like saying...
But why did she choose wrong? Why? What was in her that made her choose wrong instead of right? Where did that come from? That flaw of perdition.
And this is with all due respect, but I would say, what is in you that would make you choose the wrong idea and adhere to atheism?
Well, then if God created me, then God created imperfection, didn't He? Don't you see the trap you're in? If God created Eve, who committed a sin, that impulse to sin, what came from somewhere, she didn't create it herself, it was in her. If I have made a wrong choice, that nature within me was created by this imperfection. If He's a married bachelor, a perfect being created in perfection, He does not exist.
Thank you. Mr. Barker, we have 5 minutes to
cross-examine. Mr. Barker. Great. Thank you. Most of these are very simple questions, and just short answers I think will do for most of these. In your debate with Peter Payne, you said, and you made the statement, and I've got the quote here, all actions are situational. There is not an action that is right or wrong. I can think of an exception in any case. Do you believe that?
Yeah, but the probability of some of those exceptions actually happening are so small that
we
can rule them out. But
absolutely.
We can think of it. Yes.
Great. Okay. So in that, you said a person came up to the mic and they said, when would rape be acceptable? And you said that exact statement. You said, well, most of them you can almost rule them out. But hypothetically, if a bunch of aliens came down and said, we're going to destroy all of humanity, if you don't rape a girl, would you do that? And you said in that debate, yes, it would be morally acceptable to rape that girl to save all of humanity. Do you still believe that?
It would be horrible. It would be regrettable. I would hate myself. I would probably kill myself after doing it. But I would have the courage, if that was the only option, if that were the only option, then I would go through with it. I would pity that woman. I would pity myself. But morality would require me to take the course of action that results in the least amount of harm. And those of you whose lives that I saved by doing that, you might be disgusted at what I did, but you would be alive rather than dead. So in that weird situation, which is hypothetical and extreme and would never happen, there are cases where what we think are right and wrong could be flipped around.
Okay, now let me ask you this next question. Could you rape two girls to save all of humankind?
Well, we're getting into computational.
Sure.
Yeah.
2,000.
I don't know if I'm up to it. I don't know if you...
I'm sorry, not. And if you did notice, that's pretty appalling to make a joke about something that's the most brutal crime that humanity can think of. So, it's 2 million. There are 6 billion people. Would it be permissible to rape 2 million girls?
To save 6 billion? Yes.
Okay.
Yes, it would be.
Okay.
Because otherwise you've got 6 billion deaths. Are you telling me we should not do what is morally necessary to do to minimize harm? You can't get through life without some harm.
Okay. Right? Let me go to the next question, if you don't mind.
Well, I didn't finish answering,
actually. I'm sorry.
I think we all agree that it is wrong to stick a needle into a baby. That's horrible. But if that baby needs a life-saving injection, we will cause that harm. We will do that. The baby won't understand it, but we will do that because there's a greater good. So humanistic morality understands that within situations there is harm and there's a trade-off of values. And sometimes we don't live our lives in an emergency mode, but there might be an emergency situation where we might have to do something horrible and regrettable that's against our nature.
Okay. Appreciate that. Now, you just said that it might be okay to cause some harm. And your definition of moral, in the Rankin debate and most of your writing, any person can be called ethical or moral who intends to act in ways that minimize harm. Now, let me ask you a question. One doctor in Nazi Germany was asked how he could reconcile the death of so many Jews with his Hippocratic oath. And here's what he said. He said, when you find a diseased appendix, you remove it. Referring to the killing of the Jews as being a diseased appendix, him helping the body of humanity. He was intending to minimize harm. In his mind, was he moral?
No, because the rest of us can see. Fortunately, there are enough of us in humanity who love our species enough. We make laws to protect ourselves from brutal people like that. And you judge a person's morality by their intended actions. So he was wrong to do that because, if he wanted to think he was right, he could. Okay. But the rest of us know better.
Okay, so let's say a person, after raping 2 million girls, you came to them and you said, how could you rape 2 million girls? And you said, well, I was doing it to save humanity. Exactly what the Nazi doctor said he was doing. And you just said he would not be moral. Well, let me go on.
But I bet you would thank me if I saved your life.
Not at the expense of doing something wrong, because I know that after this life, I've got something somewhere much better to go. Okay, I'm going to take that as a question of, is design really a good argument? And the statement, design is sloppy. Now, let me give you a reason for some things that could be better. When God created the world, Genesis chapter 1, 31 there, He said, everything was very good. Eve and Adam sinned. What happened because of that sin? Human death came into the world, and since then we have had all kinds of problems that were ushered in because of sin. When you look at something that's not working properly, well, that's certainly because of the sin that came into the world. Now, suppose that you turn on a computer and it's not working properly. What do you do? Oh, this computer must not have been designed by anybody. It's not working properly. Still got an on button, still got the keys, still got everything. Let's say it just doesn't do one particular piece of software correctly. But let me give you just a quote about the design of the eye. Listen to this. To say that the human eye is definite proof of lack of thoughtful design is a bit presumptuous, I would think. This is from Sean Pittman, MD. This seems to be especially true when one considers the fact that the best of modern human science and engineering has not produced even a fraction of the computing and imaging capability of the human eye. Should someone who cannot even come close to understanding or creating the object that they are observing think to critique, not to mention disparage, the work that lies before them, this would be like a six-year-old trying to tell an engineer how to design a skyscraper. Well, I certainly think that is right. I was writing an article just recently, actually it wasn't recently, it was about 2 years ago, about a bionic arm. It had six motors, cost $10 million. On our website, www.apologeticspress.org, this article is there. The article is titled, A $4 million piece of evidence for design. This particular arm was attached to the shoulder of a Marine. They took nerves out of her body and attached it to the arm so that she could, by thinking, move the fingers. Dr. Kukin, the head of this particular project, said, this is a wonder in human engineering, but he said, it's still clumsy compared to the human hand. Now, we have done the best we can to make an artificial limb that processes and does what a human hand can do. And I dare say, I've had some takers on this proposition, but if I said, would you take $4 million for your arm? Most people would certainly say, no, not and replace it for what we've got, because we don't have anything that's close to as good.
Do we have any questions?
Yeah. He gets a minute. He gets a minute rebuttal, I think.
If it's optional, if it's an optional rebuttal.
Okay.
The human eye is not one of the better designed eyes on the planet. The retina are facing backwards, unlike squid and octopus that face forward. We basically have this blind spot. No engineer would design something that clumsy and that bad. We have this blind spot that we basically have to hallucinate to fill in. And by the way, your person you quoted is wrong. The human eye does not compute anything. It's the brain that computes. So if God created the human eye, and I think the question was asking, why is there so much sloppy, sort of gerrymandering type of creation that we would expect from natural selection, then God must love squids better than he loves human beings. Because the human eyes fall apart. The human eyes are adequate, but they're not a very good design. The questioner is pointing out that an intelligent designer would have been a much better job, not with just the eye, but with all sorts of other biological adaptations.
Next question for Barbara.
Mr. Parker, from one of your comments, I gather that you must believe that there is a heaven.
No, I don't.
I thought I understood you saying, I could be wrong.
I was speaking counterfactually.
That you would be willing to go to hell with all the other atheists, whatever reason it was. Would you agree with the statement that there will be no atheists in heaven?
If there is a hell, and if the atheists get to the end of their life and discover, yep, I was wrong, there is a God. This is counterfactual. This is not that I actually believe it. Then you are right. I would then believe and know that there's a God. But that does not mean I would respect or admire a God who would create something like a hell to send someone like me to. And my beloved mother, Patsy Barker, who died as an atheist with a smile on her face, happy that she lived a good life raising three good boys. That deity is torturing her in hell, her and Mark Twain and George Gershwin and Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Aaron Copland and Johannes Brahms and Prokofiev, Margaret Sanger, Bertrand Russell, Carl Sagan, wonderful people who lived these lives. You're telling me that the God you love and admire has consigned us to eternal torture? Then I would say to that God, if you created hell, you go to hell. If you want to torture me forever, fine. If you put a big macho man you are, you do not have my respect. Of course, he doesn't exist. This is all hypothetical.
Okay. I don't think there'll be any atheists in hell either, because the Bible says when Jesus returns, everybody need will bow and know him and believe in him. So every need tells me everybody everywhere.
Yeah, just very quickly. There is something called an argument from outrage. It's not based on any type of logical circumstances, not based on a syllogism or anything like that. Basically, it is an argument that says, you would never want that to happen, would you? And because you don't want it to happen, well, then it certainly couldn't happen. Let me read to you a quote from Dan Barker, Godless, on page 347. He says, truth is truth. It shouldn't matter what any of us wants to believe. Do I want to believe that Dan Barker's mother will be lost eternally? It's not what I want to believe. Is it the truth? Well, now that's a completely different statement.
Thank you very much.
Next question for Mr. Buck.
Can you okay, the comment that you made about your relatives going to your good relatives. Nobody gets to go to heaven because they're good. We get to go to heaven because God's good. Only by God's grace.
Is that a question? By the way, let me point out something here. That question and the one before, you're both making a false assumption. You're both assuming that the words of the Bible are reliable and dependable. They are not. You have built your house on the sand. Those words are not a source of truth. The Bible is unhistorical and contradictory. If you have to base truth on a book that somebody wrote, then you don't even have a concept of how to find truth. Truth is not handed to us. We use reason. We use logic. We use investigation. So don't quote the Bible to me and think that it makes any difference. If the Bible says something is true, that probably means that it's false.
Just very briefly, I had a book out front. We had several hundred books. All of those have been taken. We were giving those away for free. I've written a book called Behold the Word of God. It makes the overwhelmingly powerful, positive case that the Bible is truth. Jesus, when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," he then said, "My word is truth." And that is the ultimate truth.
Okay, let's try again. We want a question for Mr. Barker.
We just had one, I think. Well, it was close enough.
You argued earlier about we can't do certain things because of morality, yet you don't believe in any morality, so there's no justification for your claim that we do things in moral.
I do believe in morality. I didn't say I don't believe in morality. I said there are no such thing as objective moral values. That doesn't mean, though, that relative to our species and the environment that we live in, we cannot say that certain values are not objectively justified. For example, should I give you a glass of water or a glass of arsenic? Well, we can see in this environment, in the way you evolve, that one of these things would be conducive and good for you, the other one would not be. Therefore, if I want to be a moral person, I will pick the course of action that results in the least amount of harm. We can be moral. In fact, that's the only way you can be moral. Absolutistic commandment morality is a toddler mentality. The only way to be truly moral, and I think most Christians agree with this, is you got to think through each situation and find out what causes harm and where's the least amount of harm. It's not always easy. Sometimes we act by instinct. Thomas Jefferson thought that we just jump in the river to save people by instinct, and maybe some of you do, and maybe some of you don't. But morality is a very precious part of the human experience, but it is not something with a capital M, an objective cosmic thing out there that we have to seek and find. It is something that we figure out as we get through this life with the minimal amount of harm possible.
Water is good for the human. Arsenic is not. I wouldn't give you a bottle of arsenic unless it would save the four people beside you. That is a phenomenal question. Outstanding question. In fact, I believe ultimately that that is the question that in the 21st century American society we have to answer. Now, here is what makes the God of the Bible the true God. God has demonstrated to humanity for the last, you're looking at 6,000 years or so, that He can do things that no other God can do. In fact, the culmination of Jesus Christ being predicted for 1,000 years, coming and fulfilling all of the 300 and some odd messianic prophecies to the detail, dying and coming back from the dead exactly as had been predicted in the Psalms, verifies the truth that the God of the Bible is the true God. You see, you could have come up with a philosophy that's unfalsifiable, like Dan has mentioned. You could have said, well, there's a God out there somehow that does this. But God closed that door. God says, if Jesus Christ didn't come, if He was not a historic person who really died and really rose from the grave, then I'm not the true God. Well, God's statements have always stood. The messianic prophecy has always stood. The predictive prophecy has always stood. Now, Dan will say and has said in many places, that's not true. The messianic prophecy did not come to pass, and all the predictive prophecy that was in my book, Behold the Word of God, I nailed that down. And we have several articles on our site that nails that down. And the God of the Bible has opened Himself up for falsifiability in the historicity of Jesus Christ.
There are not 300 plus messianic prophecies of Jesus. Many of those are Christian reinterpretations of Old Testament verses that they fought were prophecies, especially Matthew. Matthew was fond of digging through the Old Testament and saying, oh, there's a child mentioned here. Let's connect that with the child of Jesus. He was a very sloppy scholar. In fact, he was working from a bad translation, as well you know, the Septuagint. Is not a very good translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that word virgin actually was just a young maiden. You know that. You know there's a lot of sloppiness in there. And so, and if you look back, none of them say, if a prophecy in Isaiah had said, on December the 25th, in the year 1, a man named Jesus, not Emmanuel, but a man named Jesus will be born to a mother named Mary at 666 Savior Street in Bethlehem at 12:13 p.m. Now that would be a prophecy. But what we have are these vague things that we're referring to the time they were in. New Testament writers digging back and saying, ah, that was a prophecy, when they were not even prophecies in the first place. Most of them were even in the past tense.
Barbara, in your opening monologue, I believe you drew up 14 statements that said God doesn't exist because.
The God of the Bible.
No, God doesn't exist because. In one of the statements you said, God gave us free will, therefore God doesn't exist.
I didn't say that.
You didn't say that. You made the statement, God gave us free will.
No, I didn't say that.
You made something close to
that. Yeah, I talked about free will, but no, I didn't say that. Go ahead, what's your question?
My question is, if I understood what you said, free will. God can have free will. We need to make a decision. God should know, God does know, what are the consequences of our decision. You're saying that God is not as smart as human beings to know. If I tell my child, don't touch the stove, you touch the stove, he's going to burn his hand. You're saying God doesn't exist, he's not smart to do that, but human beings are. I say that God...
The point here is that you name all these issues... You will find really good Christians who are devout. They go to church. They pray. They have loving families. They read the Bible. They ask God for guidance on both sides of those issues. Paul wrote in the Bible, God is not the author of confusion. But can you think of a single book that's caused more confusion than the Bible? You talk about absolute morals, but you don't have them. It's just, those are just words. Real value comes from humanistic situational ethics in the real world.
Defining God for us. I'm going to create a hypothetical situation. You don't like it, that's what I'm out there. Suppose science had found a God or an entity or spirit that was actually promoting the first cause, that was the creator of the universe. However, science was able to characterize this entity as not being all-powerful, as not being able to think, of having no qualities of man, of not knowing even if man was here, and having no direction for us. Would either one of you gentlemen be willing to call that entity God in a new definition?
You want to answer it?
Okay.
No. What you just defined is very close to what we might call deism. Deism is not theism. Theism is the belief in a personal God. Kyle is a theist. He believes in a personal God. But deists, with a D, are people, kind of, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Thomas Paine was a deist. Many of the pre-Darwinian Enlightenment thinkers were deists. They thought pretty much like that. There is no personal being who writes books and who does miracles and who talks to us. But there might have been some force that started it all. And Thomas Paine said there's no Bibles except when you look at nature. That's the Bible that is deistic. God. So if by the word God you mean the capital G God of theism, then no, I would not call that God. But if by the word God you mean the lowercase g God of deism, well then yeah, but it's not anything what any of us in this room are thinking of as a God. We might call it the Force. Or we might call it the great tentacles of the spaghetti monster.
Let me address your question. The fact of the matter is that science has come to the overwhelming conclusion that there is a God. In fact, the scientist of the last century, the scientist who started much of the science scientific endeavor said that they were thinking God's thoughts after Him. Every single legitimate scientific law that we know for a fact points overwhelmingly to the fact that there has to be an intelligent personal designer. Life, spontaneously generating? Well, we have done 150 years of experiments on trying to get life from non-living chemicals, and every single one of those has verified the fact that life comes only from previously existing life of its own kind. That's a scientific fact. It's not a pie in the sky, some fringe, radical, rabid person out there has come up with the idea and projected it on human society. That's been the foundation of science from the very beginning, finding the truth, and that truth happens to correspond perfectly with what the Bible describes as God.
Yes, I was thinking about the analogy you had with the laptop, and that's not really valid because there's nothing other way to produce offspring that inherited traits and stuff, but as human organisms we do. And so, and you say that we can't, the human body itself can't just randomly happen. That's not what science says, it says that it's having hereditary. So over billions of years, why could a human body not be produced by natural selection and gene mutation?
There are several reasons why it cannot. Now, he made a statement. He said that that's not a valid analogy. Now, that's an assertion. No offense. He's got nothing to back that up. He's just saying that. The truth is, it is a valid analogy. In fact, the thing that he gave for reasons why, he said, well, because humans can reproduce, humans can... He gave us more complexity. So he said, well, it's not a valid analogy because humans can do more than the laptop computer. Well, maybe it's an insufficient analogy. Maybe I need to find something else that humans have designed that would come closer to the complexity of a brain, but we don't have anything. That was the best that I've got. Now, the second statement was, well, what if we had billions of years to come up with the human body? Suppose right now that... Well, forget that hypothetical. Let me say this. Number one, and understand this, you do not have billions of years. There is no legitimate, valid, factual studies that will give you billions of years. Number two, and probably the strongest, you can't get off the ground. You have to have, ultimately, life come from non-life. Now, often the creationist is berated for saying, well, you believe things that you haven't seen. You ever met anybody who said, I've seen life come from non-life? Never seen a person do it, but it's presented in every one of your first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade books as a scientific fact, and it's nothing of the sort. One of the reasons that you can't get the human body is because you can't even get the first cell from non-life.
The questioner is right. The laptop computer is a bad analogy because computers are not self-replicating. In fact, a computer, in a sense, have you ever interacted with a computer and you talk to it and you yell at it and you, that program seems, it's not a living thing, but you're having a relationship with that thing. That computer is made out of non-life and yet it is functioning. It is not the stuff that it's made of that makes it alive. It's its organization. There's nothing in your body and my body that doesn't come from non-life. We are made out of the basic elements that are out there. And it's the arrangement of it that matters. So the beauty of Darwinism is the self-replication. And, of course, the variation between the self-replication. What you just said completely misrepresents science. The fact of evolution is the strongest fact in biology ever. It has been repeatedly tested through multiple lines. Natural selection, evolution through natural selection, is the only thing that makes sense of who we are as a species. You and I are related to each other genetically in some way. We have a common ancestor somewhere back there. I don't know where. Maybe it's closer than we think.
Eve.
No, we have a common ancestor closer than that. And I bet it's 3, 4, 5 generations ago. I bet we could come back to that point. But when you go back, evolution is not a ladder. It's not a chain. You're obviously misinformed about what evolution is. It's wonderful that you will study it and read it. It is mind expanding in what it teaches us about who we really are as human beings. Evolution is a bush. You and I are somehow long distant cousins from each other based on a simple ancestor, and we're not the same. You and I are different from each other. Speciation happens at that level over billions of years. That is a fact of science.
Mr. Barker, first of all, I'd like to thank you for your patience. I really appreciate the viewpoints you brought today. They really challenged me in many things. One thing you asked Mr. Butler was, what's one thing that, if true, would falsify your belief? And I just want to know, for you, what's that one falsifying fact?
Yeah, good. So you get the question, right? Falsifiability is important, if for nothing else than to point out the honesty of saying, here is what would prove me wrong, go for it. How many people are honest? I'll give you one example or maybe two, but there are thousands that I can think of. If Kyle were to pray and ask God, because the Bible says, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believe you, you shall receive, right? If Kyle were to pray and ask God to predict something, and Kyle were to turn to me and say, God told me that, tomorrow at 12:14 p.m., a meteorite from the southwest at 85 degrees would strike your house, not my house, go through the Navajo rug on the second floor, go down into the basement, and end up 17 inches below the basement floor, composed of 72% iron, 1% iridium, 3% nickel, and so on. And then if that happened, exactly as you told me that God told you and predicted, I would say, oops, my atheism is falsified, right? So if Jesus were to materialize on this stage, he did it before, according to your belief system, he materialized through solid door, and he floated into the sky. If he were to materialize here and speak to us and tell us the exact geographical coordinates where the Ark of the Covenant is buried in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, and if we were to go over there at that point and dig it up and find it, I would say, oops, atheism is wrong. I could come up with a lot of stuff like that. What can you come up with that would falsify your hypothesis? Specifically, what would prove you wrong?
Sure. Absolutely. Great. Number one, there are several things that could prove the Christian wrong. If you could prove that Jesus Christ did not exist, that would prove the Christian wrong. If you could prove that Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead on the third day as he predicted exactly, that would prove the Christian wrong. Paul said, he opened it for falsifiability, he said, if the resurrection is not true, then what I'm preaching to you is simply not the case. But you can't do that.
Yes,
let me tell you this. Here has historically been what has always happened. The person who has chosen not to believe always says, if I had just a little more evidence, then I would believe. Now, in John chapter 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish community looked at that miracle and said, now we believe in Jesus? No. They said, now people are believing in Jesus, so we've got to kill Lazarus. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, do you remember what they said? They said, if you will come down from there, we will believe. Well, they hadn't believed when he made blind Bartimaeus see. They hadn't believed when the things that had been predicted about his life came true, born in Bethlehem of a virgin, going into the city of Jerusalem, on all of those things. Just a little bit more. You know, I noticed in his previous falsifiability, he said, well, if you said that this meteorite was going to take place at 7:17, etc., etc., well, what if we gave him all the information except that 7:17? Well, what would he say? Well, would he then say, well, you didn't tell me 7:17. Always more information.
I hope you don't mind me asking a question, Mr. Two parts. One, do you believe in miracles? And two, why won't God heal amputees?
Okay.
But maybe there was this self-proclaimed Messiah named Yeshua, but the things that he said were put into his mouth many, 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 many years years later. But one thing he said, if he said it, that I think actually is worthwhile, he said, they who are whole, those who are healthy, don't go to the doctor. It's only they who are sick. Christians have a pessimistic view of human nature. You think human beings are sick and need a doctor to be fixed up. You think there's something wrong with us and we need to be saved. You think that if we would submit to the doctor, then he would heal us. But we atheists and agnostics don't view ourselves as sick. We don't view ourselves as sinners. We don't feel a conviction of wrong. We make mistakes. We don't buy into this supernatural, mythological lie that you people are promoting, that there's something actually spiritually wrong with humanity. Suppose you were convicted of a horrible crime. You were in prison. And then you learned that you were being released. Wow, you feel free. Wow, I'm being saved. This is wonderful. And I would feel great too. But what would make you feel better? Knowing that you had been released because of the good graces of the governor who decided to bestow mercy upon you and pardon you and let you free, which would be pretty neat if that happened. Or knowing that the reason you were being released was because you were found to be innocent of the crime in the first place. What would give you more dignity? What would make you feel better for the world to know, hey, I didn't even do that crime? That's how we atheists and agnostics are. We don't buy into this ancient primitive book of contradictory and unhistorical, unscientific words. These are just words on a page. This book was written by human beings. Human beings make mistakes. What, were they exempt? Were they superhumans or something? Did they never misinterpret? Did they never goof? Why are you conferring some supernatural authority to these human beings? And they're in all religions as well. If you look at the Bible with not a bias of faith and loyalty, you can see very easily that this is not a reliable book to base our life on. But most of your arguments are based on quoting the scripture as if it was some kind of a magic talisman. Oh, quote the Bible, that will make everything important. Well, it doesn't. If you don't buy into that myth in the first place, if you don't see yourself as sick, if you don't see yourself as needing a Savior, if you rise above that toddler mentality of putting yourself down, of denigrating your rationality, denigrating your whatever urges you have to sin within you, and we all have them, but view yourself neutrally as a natural creature in the natural environment, doing the best you can to truly figure out how to be moral human beings with reason and compassion, then you could be a better person. I'm not saying you're a bad person, but get rid of the baggage. Get the monkey off your back and take some advice of Jesus. Don't be one of the sick people that has to go to the doctor. Clap your hands and say, I did not commit the crime in... Who said that? Most Christians are afraid that people are going to start thinking for themselves. The Bible says very clearly, Paul says, bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Captivity is not freedom. And in Proverbs, you know, lean not on your own understanding. Most Christians are afraid that people will think for themselves. Most atheists are afraid that they won't. Thank you.
Thank you, Dave. Good job, man.
Good job.